Oh, happy Easter.
Man,
what a wonderful day. What an awesome day. And I feel like already we've just been reminded of the amazing presence of God. And I'm so grateful for that. I love when I get to stand up here. And I tell you, I hear you guys sing. It is beautiful. The voices, the praise that is being lifted to our Father. And there's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about He sings over us. And I just think about, you know, as a parent, when my kids are performing, they're in choirs at school or bands or whatever, and I'm so proud of them. And I smile, and I just, you know, want to lavish love. And I think, that's our Father. When we get together, when you're lifting your praises, He's smiling. And He says, you are mine. You're my kid, and I love you. Man, so thank you for singing. Thank you for worshiping. Thank you for just being here today. I'm really excited. We're kicking off a new series, but before I get there, question for you. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Who have you been mistaken for?
I have two doppelgangers in West Des Moines.
You have two doppelgangers in West Des Moines. Fascinating. Well, we've got a triplet back there. I was going to share this. This is a picture of my dad and his brother right here. He's a twin. He's not, there it is.
Oh, my.
Yeah. So that is my dad and his brother. My dad is the one in the bright shirt there. My dad will often tell me as he's walking, you know, in town somewhere. He lives in Little Rock, but, you know, people will come to Little Rock to shop or whatever, and he'll encounter people, and they'll start talking to him as if he's his brother, not realizing that, you know, it's somebody else. Who else has been mistaken for somebody else? Anybody? What about you, Lynn? Who do you get mistaken for? Sandra Oh. Oh, that's almost racist right there, right? I mean, it's like, oh man, no. Sometimes it can be funny to be mistaken for somebody else. Like I ran across this story. This is a few years ago, but there's this guy, and his name is Guy Goma. And you may have heard this, but he showed up for an interview at the BBC for an IT job. And they thought he was somebody else. Well, just take a look at what happened to this poor guy.
What does this all mean for the industry and the growth of music online? Well, Guy Cuny is the editor of the technology website News Wireless. Hello, good morning to you.
Good morning.
Were you surprised by this verdict today?
I'm very surprised to see this verdict to come on me, because I was not expecting that. When I came, they told me something else, and I'm coming. You got an interview there, so it's a big surprise anyway.
A big surprise.
Exactly.
Yeah.
A big surprise.
With regards to the cost that's involved, do you think now more people will be downloading online?
Actually, if you can go everywhere, you're gonna see a lot of people downloading to the internet and the website, everything they want. But I think it's much better for the development and to improve people what they want and to get on the easy way and so fast the things they're looking for.
Isn't that amazing? The dude is so cool under pressure. Like, not panicking, like, doesn't even say, like, I am not this guy. He just, like, so this was back in 2006, before music was streaming online like it is today, before Spotify. And just look at it. I mean, and this is what the guy looked like that was supposed to be there. I mean, you can't even be like they looked alike. I mean, I think they had the same first name. Good job, receptionist, that ushered him on into the studio. How many of you think you would have been as cool as he was? There's no way. I'd have been flipping out, and there's no question. Be like, huh? What are you up? Oh, and just so you know, he didn't even get the job. He did not. He did not even get the IT job. And later, I was reading this week that he actually went back and has sued, I think, the BBC, because they posted that video on YouTube. It's gotten millions, if not billions, of hits and views, and they've made money. And he's like, where's my share? Exactly. This poor guy, you know. So anyway, it gave the BBC one of the most downloaded or viewed clips of all time. Sometimes it's hilarious when we get mistaken for somebody else. Sometimes it's not so funny, though, is it? I was reading this week, and this is like in the early 1900s, and this was just a fun story, but there was this guy named Adolf Beck, and he was accused of robbery, not once, but by 16 different women, and he was innocent. He was imprisoned for many years. He got out. He got accused again, sent back to prison again, until finally they captured the right guy, which is on the bottom. His name's Frederick Meyer. And they finally let this guy out and said, oh, I guess you didn't do it. Interestingly enough, his case changed British criminal law. And it's the reason why suspects are not convicted based on eyewitness accounts only. You have to have more evidence. And there's many places we could go with mistaken identity, couldn't we? I mean, even in America, we haven't been immune to this. We've heard of stories like the Central Park Five, where a mistaken identity creates all kinds of problems, havoc, and chaos. Tragic consequences sometimes when we mistake people for the wrong people. But what about Jesus? Have we ever treated Jesus with kind of this mistaken identity idea? I mean, do we mistake him for somebody else? Or is it possible even for us to assume that we have the right Jesus but totally miss his true nature, his true character, how he would behave, how he would act? I mean, if we're very honest, if we look out in the world today, there's a lot of things being held up as Jesus and Jesus's way and Jesus's model. How do we know which ones are right and which ones are just mistaken identity? Even from a physical perspective, if you look back through history and you try to figure out who Jesus was physically, it's not always been a correct thing. I mean, just look at some of these images I discovered online this week. I mean, wow, Jesus with blonde hair. That's really cool, Jesus. Didn't know that happened. Now, I will say one of those is my favorite Jesus right now, the one on the left, the chosen Jesus from the Chosen series. But there's an African Jesus there. Here's some more pictures here. Interestingly enough, the one on the bottom that's kind of large, that was a study they did years ago, and they kind of, like the History Channel said, what would Jesus look like? And they kind of recreated a first century Jewish man, and that's what they came up with. Or maybe this array of images here. Yeah. A lot of options. And then this is my favorite that I saw online this week. Oh, yeah. Luke says, yeah. Somebody, I think Sean in the booth this morning said CrossFit Jesus. It's really interesting, though. I mean, this is disturbing, right? I mean, this one bothers me, and it should, because the guy I got it from, he was posting it to say, what is wrong with us that we would... This is just even blasphemous. I mean, to assume that Jesus was going to break the cross in this way, it just completely misses the point. But it made me come to the question, would we recognize Jesus if he showed up this morning and just sat right there in the middle of this room? Would we know who the real Jesus is? Would we be able to identify him? And maybe more importantly, not just recognizing him physically, if Jesus were physically in our world today, where would he be? Who would he be hanging out with? What would he be doing? Would we recognize him from his attitudes, his actions, his behaviors? Those are kind of important questions, aren't they? Because as I said, we have a lot of voices around us today saying, no, 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 this is who Jesus is, and Jesus is on my side, and Jesus is on my side, and Jesus is on my side. Where is Jesus? I mean, I've shared before, it leads me to the question, will the real Jesus Christ please stand up amongst all the craziness? And so that's why today we're kicking off this new series that we're calling Rediscovering Jesus, Finding What's Real Among the Counterfeits. And over the next several weeks, we're going to take a look at Jesus in the Gospels, how he's presented there, to see if we have mistakenly identified Jesus. But as we begin this series, I want to give you a word of warning, because it is possible, if not likely, that the Jesus we see in the Gospels is not going to fit perfectly into your little box that you think he should fit into. It may create some tension for you. It should create some tension for you. In fact, I believe it's going to challenge all of us in some areas in our own lives. But that's what we want, right? We need that. We want to see, we want to know, we want to find the real Jesus. Now, to be fair, to miss Jesus is not, it's not a difficult thing to do. It's actually pretty easy to miss Jesus. In fact, many people throughout history have missed Jesus. Even the people who were with Jesus missed Jesus. I mean, I'm going to take you through a quick tour of Jesus's ministry here. John chapter 4, Jesus is in the region of Samaria. He encounters a woman at the well. You may have heard that story. He asks her for a drink, and there are a lot of dynamics in play. Here's a single man asking a woman by herself for a drink. That's scandalous. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. They didn't get along. That's double scandalous. You know, and she says to him, she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." And then Jesus responds to this woman and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." What's he saying to her? "You don't really know who I am. You don't really know who I am." Even those closest to Jesus struggled with this. You realize that? They struggled with this too. One day Jesus was about to head to Jerusalem and he's going to take a shortcut through Samaria again. Remember, Jews and Samaritans were kind of enemies. And as they're going through, look at what happens. It says, "And he sent messengers on ahead and he went into a Samaritan village to get things ready. But the people there did not welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked," I love this, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" Well, that fits really well into our current political culture, doesn't it? "Do you want me to call down fire on my enemies?" I mean, you got to love that response. "Jesus, let's burn this place to the ground." And what does Jesus say? I'm convinced his response would have just been shocking. He says, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them." Guys, no. I'm not going to burn this thing to the ground. Have you heard anything I've said? These aren't the only places they got it wrong either. I mean, you go to the crucifixion stories of Jesus. Even the outsiders were getting it wrong. Jesus is taken before Pontius Pilate. And of course, Pilate asks the question. He's like, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Who are you?" They send him over to Herod to be questioned, and they're wanting to crucify him. And Herod, this is so interesting, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he'd hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. "Oh, I know you. You're the magician, Jesus. You're the guy that can do fun things. Do a trick, Jesus. Come on, do a trick for me." That's what Herod wanted. He just wanted a sideshow. But even when you sit in the words of the resurrection, there's such a fascinating dynamic taking place. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 20. It says, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him.'" Right there, right away, she's like, "He's gone." Well, I mean, just hours before, he's like, "Yeah, I'm going to leave for a little bit. I'm coming back." But no, he's gone. So Peter and the other disciple start for the tomb. Both are running, but the other disciple outran Peter. One of my favorite parts of scripture right there. We assume John's writing this. And John's like, "Yeah, I got there faster than Peter did." It says, "And he reached the tomb first, and he bent over and he looked in and he saw the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight in." Peter was always that way, just jump first, ask questions later. "He saw strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first," as if the salt wasn't in the wound there, I reached it first. "He went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand, from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They saw and believed, but they still didn't get it all the way. And the disciples went back to where they were staying. Luke gives us a bit of insight into Peter in that moment, what he was thinking, going through. It says, Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb, bending over. He saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself, what happened? Think they were mistaken about who Jesus was and what he came to do? Jesus had predicted this moment, and yet they're still sitting there in this moment going, what in the world just happened? Their first thoughts, somebody must have stolen that body. Man. And then look at what happens next. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they've put him. She's still living in this. They've taken the body's been stolen. And at this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. Man, what a moment. When he says her name, she knows immediately who's talking to her. It says she turned around toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. We also read that she grabs onto him. Why wouldn't she? It says Mary went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he said the things that he had said to her. I look at this and I read this and I think how embarrassing for Mary in some regards. I mean, if this had been written about me, I'd been pleading with John, could you just please leave that part out? I mean, come on. We don't have to put that part in there. Let's just put the rest, put the good stuff in there. But no, don't put the part where I thought he was the gardener. That's embarrassing. And then even after this, you know, there's others that just have no idea what's going on. Jesus is, you know, a couple of disciples are walking down the road to Emmaus, two people talking, and Jesus joins them. And they're like, oh man, can't believe what happened. And Jesus, you gotta love, he's like, oh really, what happened? And they start describing the events of Jesus' crucifixion, and they're talking about what happened. And then they this whole trip, they don't recognize him as they're talking. And Jesus in this trip is even telling them stories about himself, talking about the prophets, talking about how this was all supposed to happen. And they're still clueless. And then they get to the end of their trip and they're about to go in their house and they say, come on in with us, eat with us. And they're going to share a meal. And it says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and he began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open. They recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were our hearts not burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? Got time for one more? Right after this, Jesus appears to his disciples, miraculously. And you know what their first thought was? It's a ghost! Gotta love it. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be unto you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. These moments, all of us would have begged to have been omitted from the final edition. Please don't put these in, but here they are in all their glory for us to see how they mistook Jesus. But you know what? I'm not sure I would have responded any differently. When it comes to Jesus, and when it comes to Easter, N.T. Wright says this. He says, Easter has burst into our world, the world of space, time, and matter, the world of real history and real people and real life. But our minds and imaginations are too small to contain it. So we do our best to put the sea into a bottle and fit the explosive fact of the resurrection into the possibilities we already know about. Ooh, that's powerful, isn't it? Yeah. We want it to fit. And so what's happened over the years is I think we've mistaken Jesus. We've kind of lost the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And because we don't have rooms in our minds or our imaginations for someone as amazing as Jesus, someone as awesome as Jesus, and his death and resurrection, we try to make it fit. And when we try to make it fit, we diminish the story. You see, we forget that Jesus is good enough. Jesus is enough. We forget that the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of God is actually good news to be proclaimed. But because we may not truly believe it ourselves, or we've grown stale and we've grown tired, we feel like we have to manipulate the story a little bit. We feel like we have to tweak it, because all too often I think we get to a place where we don't even believe what we're selling. So we do what all good people in our positions do. We resort to tricks and gimmicks. So what do? I think there's a couple of things that we do. The first is we try to make Jesus more intimidating. We tell scary stories of an angry God and judgment. And when we look at the cross, we lay it on thick about how horrible you are and how, because you are such a terrible, awful person, Jesus had to die. Now, to be fair, there's a little bit of truth there. But we lay on the guilt and the shame and the judgment. And we speak a lot about judgment and the afterlife and heaven and hell. And because we think the only way to get people to embrace Jesus is to literally scare the hell out of them, we use fear and intimidation, and we turn Jesus into nothing more than our fire insurance salesman. Just save me from something to come. But you know what happened? Fear stopped working.
Yeah.
People just stopped listening.
Yeah.
And so what happened is we had to find a new gimmick along the way. Well, what are we going to do now? And so then, instead of making Jesus more intimidating, we made him more palatable. And we turned him into life coach Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with life coaches. We have some here in our church, and they can be very helpful and very beneficial. And I love them, and I've used them, and I think they're great. But there is a problem when we turn Jesus into our life coach. So instead of thinking the story of Jesus was enough, what we do is we turn to the Bible, and we say, well, let me give you the 10 leadership lessons of Jesus, or the 5 ways to have perfect kids, or the 6 time management tips from the Bible, or the 3 easy steps to controlling your anger or your lust, or fill in the blank of whatever sin you might be struggling with, or even, let me tell you how to have self-esteem. The model here is that you've got problems, we've got answers. It's kind of the Home Depot solution, right? And we can fix you. We can make your life easier. Problem is that puts us very much in the driver's seat. If I just do these things, everything will turn out A-okay. Both of these models assume that Jesus isn't enough. And we reduce Jesus to something less than who Jesus really is. You see, the problem here is we haven't made room in our minds for who Jesus really is. We want it to fit in the box. And when we've lost this idea of transcendence, that there is a God that is bigger than us, and there's a purpose that is far beyond us, and there's meaning that's outside of us that can be given to us. Right? No. I want that for myself. I want to be the one in control. How's that going for you? I mean, I'm just logical enough to go, if the only meaning and purpose in my life is what I assign to it, that's really not much meaning and purpose. But if I'm looking outside myself to the one who created me, to the one who said, you are mine, that's where I can find real meaning and real purpose. I was listening recently to the Holy Post podcast. I don't know if you guys listen to that. It's really good. I like that. And one of the commentators on there, her name is Caitlin Schess. And as they were talking, she talks about how one of the things we do is we love to cut off the beginning and the end of the Bible. And so what we do is we like to start with Genesis chapter 3, which is the fall of man. And we talk about how bad you are, how terrible you are, what a worthless individual you are. And then we like to cut off the last two chapters, and we end that with Revelation chapter 20, which is all about final judgment. Now, are these things not real? They're absolutely real. They are a part of the Bible. It's just not where the Bible begins, and it's not where the Bible ends. We don't need to get stuck in the brokenness. We need to be reminded of the good parts. You see, our Bibles do begin at Genesis 1, and they go to Revelation 22. Where do we start? With God's good and beautiful creation and humanity made in the image of God. And we end not with judgment, we end with new creation in the presence of God for all eternity. Again, we can't get stuck in the brokenness. Is the world broken? Yes. Absolutely. We just sang that. Do we feel the world is broken? We do. But this isn't God's design. This is not how God wants it to be. And God is a restoring God. Amen. There's more to the world than we can see. There's more to your life than you can see. There's more value than what someone else tells you it has, or even more than you can imagine for yourself. But do you know why? Because you weren't just worth dying for. You were worth living for. And that's what this day is all about. The cross is incomplete. A lot of people died. A lot of messiahs came. And the difference is they're still in the ground. Jesus is the one that is risen. And we have an ability to walk with him through his death and his resurrection. That's the story of Jesus. That's the good news. That's the amazing part. And this is what makes the resurrection so important. It's what's going to make everything else we say in this series so critical. Because as we look at Jesus, if he's still in the ground, if he still didn't rise from the dead, then all this is pointless. I mean, even the Apostle Paul said that in his letter to the Corinthians. Look at what he says. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus is in the tomb, let's just call it a day and go home. But if he's not in the tomb, then we need to sit up. We need to stand up, and we need to pay attention. Because anyone that can come the way Jesus came, and anyone that can live the way Jesus did, and anyone that can predict their own death as Jesus did, and predict his own resurrection as Jesus did, and do it, we better pay attention, because who that person is and what they have to say is life-changing, and it changes everything, absolutely everything. And that's what the first disciples, the first apostles witnessed to. Again, in the book of Corinthians that we have, listen to what Paul says. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and he was buried. And he was raised on the third day according to scripture, and he appeared to Cephas and the 12, and after that 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. What is he saying? He's saying, look, I'm not making this up. I'm not making it up. Go talk to them. I wasn't the only one that saw him. They saw him. All these people can testify to the fact that Jesus is alive. The disciples there at the beginning, they're like, where'd they put the body? Don't you think that if there was a body that had been moved, that as soon as there was a group of people saying, nope, nope, he's alive, somebody'd pop out and go, yeah, no, he's not. I got his body right here. That was never done. Why? Because Jesus was up and walking around. It's hard to grab that body when he's moving around. Because he was alive. We were discussing Easter earlier this week, and Amy shared a conversation we had with Pearl. She had with Pearl, and Pearl's such a thinker. And she says, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, Mom. And she kind of says, this isn't like the Easter Bunny, right? Amy's like, no. And Pearl says, it's kind of weird, isn't it? You better believe it. It's very weird. But because of the resurrection, you are invited. You're not invited to heaven or hell. You're not invited to 5 steps to a better life or how to control your anger or how to win friends and influence people. It's an invitation to know and follow Jesus. It's an invitation to a radically transformed life. It's a beautiful invitation that isn't always easy, that's not always pleasant, but it's an invitation to redemption and a friend and a savior who walks with us through the broken places. And it's not quick, and it's not easy, and it takes time because it's the slow, patient work of God in our lives. And in a world full of counterfeits and quick and easy solutions, I don't know about you, but I want the real thing. Yes. I want the real deal. I don't want a Jesus who just tells me what I want to hear. I don't want a Jesus who just agrees with everything I say, because in the end, I know that's just a Jesus made in my own image. I want a Jesus who challenges me. I want a Jesus who sees me for who I really am. I want a Jesus who knows that I'm a man who struggles from time to time, who knows I don't have it all together, who realizes, though, my worth and my value, and that my purpose in life cannot depend on my mood of the day. I want a real and I want a complicated Jesus who gives me heartburn in what he calls me to do. A Jesus that may not be so black and white that it forces me into some tension in how I'm going to live out following him in this world. I know that I'm going to be tempted to choose a Jesus with a mistaken identity, a misunderstood Jesus, one that's going to make fewer claims on my life, but I know I never want a counterfeit. I want the real deal. So that like Mary, like we read earlier, I want to be able to stand up and proudly proclaim, I have seen the Lord. And it really goes back to this question. We read it earlier when Jesus engages Mary in the garden and she has no idea who he is. She's still thinking he's a gardener. And what did he ask her? Who is it you are looking for? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, that's the question each and every one of us have to face right now in this moment. Who are you looking for? Which Jesus are you after? Which one do you want to come face to face with? Is it your own idea of Jesus? A Jesus made up of your own presuppositions, your preconceived ideas about who we think he is and what he's supposed to look like? Or is it the Jesus we read about in Scripture? What I love about the question that Jesus asked is when he says, who is it you are looking for? We don't even have to be seeing the real deal for Jesus to do this, to call your name. Isn't that amazing? She thinks he's a gardener, and he's asking that question. She has no idea Jesus is standing right there in front of her. And what does he say? Mary. Mary. If we don't see the real Jesus, it doesn't mean the real Jesus isn't calling your name. And my question for you is, who is it you're looking for? And more importantly, is Jesus calling your name? And just know, this isn't a call to a religion. It isn't to a life of rules and regulations. It's a simple call. It's the same call that Jesus made 2,000 years ago, the one he made to his original disciples, his original apprentices. What is that call? It's the call of Jesus. When he says your name, he says, come, sit at my feet. Come, listen to my words. Come, watch me as I engage and interact with my world. Come, follow me. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful, Jesus, that this call is extended even to us today. And God, there's those of us in this room that as we're thinking about Jesus, we really do lean toward a Jesus that makes few demands, few challenges, and just kind of affirms everything we hope we're right about ourselves. But as we hear the story of Mary, God, I know that when I do that, I think you're the gardener. You're not the Jesus I see and read about. But even when I'm confused, even when I may be not looking for the right thing, you still say, Brent. And I can see you in all your glory, in all your majesty. God, if there are those today here that are questioning and struggling, and God, they're just looking to find the real deal, Jesus, would you just speak their name? Just right now, speak their name into their hearts. And let them know that you are calling them to come and follow. And give them the boldness to just take that first step to following you.